If you're using the Bibles in the pew, the blue ones there, page 712 in the pew Bible, Ezekiel 25. Do you remember the moment you first saw those orange jumpsuits and the masked men standing behind them? It had been a long day last Sunday. I had some stuff afterwards, welcome lunch, some meetings and things like that. And at the end of the day, I think it was towards the late afternoon, evening, popped open the computer, sat down, and is one of the first things that popped up is this horrid picture of these men kneeling in orange jumpsuits with masked men standing behind them. Earlier that day, ISIS had released the video of these 21 Egyptian Christians who had been kidnapped back in December and in January, I think it was, and then being marched out onto a Libyan beach in order to be beheaded for being people of the cross. It's just like gut-wrenching and horrifying and really no other word than evil. That's it. But there's an interesting contrast that in my sort of world of the things I was thinking about, because the day before, maybe it was 2 days before that, I had read an article, and I had kind of bookmarked it because I found it really interesting. And it was in the National Post about how earlier that week in the Church of England, the governing body of the Church in England had voted with a polite show of hands, they mentioned, to remove references to the devil from all their baptismal liturgy. Now, you could still opt for the old classic liturgy, but now there is a new way you could do your baptism liturgy that removed the revoking of the devil, because people found that references to the devil were sort of confusing and maybe were a block in the understanding of those who aren't familiar with the church. And so the unchurched people were maybe wouldn't know what to do with that. So let's remove that and make it a little easier. It's going to be misunderstood in today's culture. So this would make baptismal liturgy a little bit more accessible. So with a polite raising of hands and very little discussion or heated exchange or anything like that, the Church of England voted out the devil? One assumes they've never read Screwtape Letters, where the primary concern of this senior devil to the junior devil is to, one of the tricks you can do is just to make them think you don't exist, and that's one of the successful ways to accomplish your purposes. In Lewis's comedic analysis of how evil works in our midst. Now, not to pick on the Church of England by any means, but it's interesting how these two things sat together on the same weekend. An event so heinous and horrifying and purely evil in the beheading of these men, laying beside a church voting out any references to the devil because it might be misunderstood. I wonder if more and more churches are actually unsure how to process and even describe acts of great evil when they are unsure of if there is a force of evil at work in the world at all. At some point, we lose vocabulary for describing these things. But you wonder in all this, what does God make of all this? What will God do about this and these men in jumpsuits? What will God do, or what does he think of this event that happened? Is something going to happen? Is he going to act in some way, or does he just stand by and do nothing? How does God deal with the great evil in these acts, in the acts of the world that we witness and we see around the world happening? Does God do anything? Does he care? Does he intervene? What's going to happen? That is a question I think that gets addressed today in our text. When we last left Ezekiel, his wife had died as the great and final sign to the exiles, one last appeal to them for repentance. And God had said that Jerusalem would fall, that Nebuchadnezzar would come, the king of Babylon, and the temple would be destroyed, the city would fall. In fact, at that time, Nebuchadnezzar is now beginning the siege. He's surrounded the walls of Jerusalem, and now it begins. And someday, soon, it'll end up being just under 3 years, a fugitive will arrive and announce that the city has fallen. And when he arrives, Ezekiel's mouth will be opened. He'll be able to speak again. He's been unable to speak except when God speaks through him up until this point. And the significance is now that God's warnings will come true in the destruction of Jerusalem. And now that once that happens, Ezekiel's message is going to totally change. I mean, starting next week, it's like a totally different book. And for, you know, for 24 chapters up until last week's message, he has been warning them and pleading with them and appealing to them to repent and to turn away from their gods and their false securities and to trust in Yahweh and to pursue him and to recognize him as the only God. Once the city falls, and with it all of their false securities, all their false hopes, all of that has been stripped away, God, through Ezekiel, now just brings a message of comfort and hope and restoration. And so chapter 33 to chapter 48 are all about the restoration of God's people and how God is still with them, and he is working for their restoration, and there's going to be a glorious ending. The book ends so gloriously. But first, between chapter 24 and chapter 33, there's this pause. Like Ezekiel, and like the exiles, we, the readers, have to sit and wait. The last sign has been offered to the exiles. There's no more warnings. And the promise of the fugitive will come true in chapter 33, which will be in about 3 years. So like the exiles, we sit and we wait. And actually, chapter 24 flows really nicely into chapter 33. They kind of flow together. But in between them has been inserted this extremely structured unit, which, aside from two verses in the exact middle, is entirely focused on God relating to the nations and their evil acts. So chapter 1 to 24, God is making himself known to Israel through the coming judgment for their rebellion. Chapter 25 to 32, God is focusing on making his name known among the nations. And then chapter 33 to 48, God makes his name known through the restoration of his people. But in chapter 25 to 32, these are the words that filled the silence as the exiles waited in agony during the months of the siege of Jerusalem, as they heard rumors, gossip about what was happening back in Jerusalem. As they waited and waited, this is what filled that time. Ezekiel pronouncing these words to the nations. What we have in this waiting period are a series of oracles or pronouncements against seven different nations. God is pronouncing his judgment on the ancient neighbors of Israel. And maybe besides ancient genealogies, no genre in the Old Testament is as neglected and as ignored as oracles against the nations. This is the type of passage that you skip when you're reading through the Bible. But they actually carry a really significant truths that are still relevant for us today. This whole section, though, is incredibly structured and highly, highly structured. It is organized geographically, actually, in kind of going in clockwise order. Ammon, Moab, Edom, and then Philistia in chapter 25, each receiving one oracle. And then there are seven oracles in chapter 26 to 28, focusing on Tyre and Sidon. And this whole, up to that part, totals 97 verses. There's actually a two-verse insertion, a break, which we're going to look at in a bit. And then after that, there's 97 more verses, which are seven oracles against Egypt, the great enemy, from chapter 29 to 32. So seven oracles against six nations, and then seven oracles against the one great nation of Egypt. 97 verses each, with two verses in the middle, in which we find the meaning of the whole section. We'll read it in a bit. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the first four oracles in chapter 25, just as an example of what the rest of it is like. We're going to skip over to chapter 28 and look at those two crucial verses. And then I want to pull out three major sort of takeaways out of this whole section, okay? So we're not going to read it all. You are welcome. Introducing an eight-week series. No, we're not going to do that. Okay. But it is important. So here's the background. Okay, during Ezekiel's time, there are two world powers at play in the ancient Near East, Egypt and Babylon. These are the heavy hitters. And Babylon, with King Nebuchadnezzar, growing in power, growing in might, they are a growing concern. And the smaller nations were actually pretty concerned. They were terrified. And in 597 was when the first siege came. Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem. He takes the city out easily. He doesn't destroy it, but he sieges it. And he takes 8,000 of the nobles, the powerful, important people, including the king, including Ezekiel. And they go off to exile. That's why they're in exile in Babylon. But the city's left standing, and most of the people are left there. And kind of the way it works is Nebuchadnezzar, just give me a whole lot of money. Give me your gold. Give me your things of worth. I will not destroy you. That's the trade. Give me your money, and I won't destroy you, but I'm going to take all your key leadership. And then he puts a new king in charge, Zedekiah. And the idea is, you keep paying tribute, and we're not going to wipe you out. And so that's the time we're in. We're in between sieges right now in the book of Ezekiel. So when we're actually in this section, it's Nebuchadnezzar's come back for a second time and is going to actually now destroy them for good. So Zedekiah is put in charge. He becomes the new king. And shortly after he's put in authority, he has this diplomatic conference. He calls the kings of Ammon, Moab, Edom, Tyre, and Sidon, all nations listed here. And they're basically all the smaller nations of the ancient world, besides, you know, the big boys, Egypt and Babylon. Philistia has already been wiped out pretty good. They don't really have much. They have nothing to contribute right here. Babylon did a number on them already. And so what they're doing is they're getting together and they want to form a defensive alliance. They need to stick together if they're going to survive Babylon. That's the idea here. And whoever, the deal they make is, whoever gets attacked first, we'll all rush to the rescue. We'll help each other out. We got to stick together or we're all in trouble. And we actually read about this big meeting in Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah actually crashes the party. You know, all these kings are got together and God sends them to crash the party and says, yeah, you know what you're planning? Do the opposite of it. If you actually submit to Nebuchadnezzar, it will go better for you. God has appointed him to take over everything. Submit to him, you will still live in your land. You fight him, it will end badly. That's Jeremiah's message. They don't like that. They're not listening to him. They're going to form this alliance. They're going to stick it out. They're going to stand up to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. But what actually happens is Babylon, or Nebuchadnezzar, comes and he decides, and he comes to besiege Jerusalem. And when he does, do the other nations come and fulfill their deal? Do they defend? Do they help? No. They break the agreement. They all back out. And instead of helping Jerusalem, helping the people in Judah, they bail. And in fact, worse than that, they see it as their opportunity to settle some old scores, to gain and profit for themselves by attacking certain villages. They see this as their chance. Great. Nebuchadnezzar's not focused on us, and we can pile on and maybe even join him in this. So they bail on the whole plan. Now, in this chapter 25, God is pronouncing judgment on the evil acts of these nations in these very events. So, one by one. First is Ammon, and this is what God has to say. This is chapter 25, verse 1 to 7. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, set your face toward the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha," it's a word of celebration, okay? Not of learning, but of joy. Over my sanctuary when it was profaned, and over the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and over the house of Judah when they went into exile. Therefore, behold, I am handing you over to the people of the east for a possession. And they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings in your midst. They shall eat your fruit and they shall drink your milk. I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels and Ammon a fold for flocks. Then you will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the malice within your soul against the land of Israel. Therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you and will hand you over as plunder to the nations, and I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will make you perish out of the countries. I will destroy you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Okay, so Ammon, long history with Israel. There's actually family connections because Ammon and Moab were the two sons of Lot, Abraham's nephew. They're actually born by to Lot by his daughters in this awful, incestuous relationship we read about in Genesis 19. And maybe that is the motive as to why these countries actually were always kind of fighting against each other, is the ugly history between them. So what happens is the Ammonites actually are rejoicing at the desecration of the temple. They're thrilled that Nebuchadnezzar's putting it to the Israelites. They're thrilled about this. They couldn't be happier. Rejoicing at their misfortune and their suffering. So, that's sort of an exclamation of joy. And it becomes more clear in verse 6. They're clapping their hands, stamping their feet. They're rejoicing with all the malice that is in their heart. They are throwing a party at the suffering of Israel. And so God will come against them for all their malice. They will be defeated by a people of the east. Now, actually, historically, Babylon never actually conquers them. But what happens is actually later, after that, these nomadic tribes from the east come and actually do destroy Ammon. And they actually survive Babylon, but lose out, or are defeated by nomads. And in all this, you know, then their land's going to be left as pasture, basically, and their food is going to be eaten by someone else. And God says twice that then they will know that he is Yahweh. That all of this is for the purpose of them knowing who he really is. That he alone is God. That he is Yahweh. I think there's a warning here, too. I mean, when we cheer the death of anyone, celebrate the suffering of others, we are putting ourselves on the same team as Ammon, which does not go well. And for that sin, God judges them, and he has, as he has the exclusive right to do. Okay, next is Moab, verse 8. Here's what God has to say to them. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir said, behold, the house of Judah is like all the other nations. Therefore, I will lay open the flank of Moab from the cities, from its cities on its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon and Kirathaim, strong and wrong. I will give it along with the Ammonites to the people of the east as a possession, that the Ammonites may be remembered no more among the nations. And I will execute judgments upon Moab. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So the people of Moab, their big thing is they said, Judah's like all the other nations. There's nothing special about them. Their God is not special. Who's Yahweh? You can't save them. They're nothing. They're a bunch of nobodies. And for their pride and their utter disdain of Yahweh and his people, their great cities would fall. Like Ammon, Moab actually also survived Babylon, but would fall to the same nomadic tribes that swept in and took out the Ammonites years later. And they will know that he is Yahweh. And then they will know that he is Yahweh. Once again, the purpose in this judgment is that the nations will know who God really is, who really controls the events of history. Verse 12 then, here's the prophecy against Edom. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended in taking vengeance on them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off from it man and beast, and I will make it desolate. From Teman even to Dedan, they shall fall by the sword, and I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath, and they shall know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. You know, after the siege in Jerusalem, after it began, the troops were stuck in the city, right? They're in the city. It's getting sieged. They can't come and go. And so being inside the walls, they were no longer able to protect the villages in the southern region of Judah. So what historically happened is that Edom, who's south of Judah, took real advantage of this. The military is cooped up. And so they came in and would raid and attack and pillage a lot of these villages in the southern part that were unprotected, these small towns and villages, and even annexed a significant section of Judah's land and sort of attacked and pillaged these defenseless towns, taking advantage of the misfortune of Judah being under siege, Jerusalem being under siege. So they were kind of pouncing on their misfortune and piling it on instead of being allied with them. And for all this, God would come against them. Their cities would be destroyed. And then they shall know Yahweh's vengeance. Okay, verse 15 then. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines acted revengefully and took vengeance with malice of soul to destroy in never-ending enmity, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Kerethites and destroy the rest of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. Philistia also took vengeance on Israel. They saw the siege as an opportunity to settle an old score, the long-running ancient hostility between these nations, and God will therefore take great vengeance on them. And they too will know that he is Yahweh. He is the only God. He is the all-sufficient one. So you get the sense of this? So like six more chapters of, these are the four shorter oracles, but now there's longer ones that are more poetic, and more elaborate, but six more chapters of longer oracles against these neighboring nations, Tyre, Sidon, and then Egypt. But in the exact middle of this whole unit are these two really significant verses which make the whole purpose clearer. Flip over to chapter 28, verse 25 and 26. These two verses sit in the exact middle of the whole unit. 97 verses of judgment on six nations before, 97 verses of judgment on the great nation of Egypt after. Seven oracles each way. Here they are. So this sits in the exact center, and that's very significant. Chapter 28, verse 25 and 26. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob. And they shall dwell securely in it, and they shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely when I execute judgments upon all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. Okay, so this is the exact center, and these two verses have been called the key, which unlocks the entire unit. It's the fulcrum on which the whole passage rests. And here we find something different than everything else. Everything else is condemnation and judgment against evil nations. Here we find words of hope, words of security for Israel. It feels like it doesn't belong here, but in fact, it's the key to the whole section. Here's the question. Where is Ezekiel? Like, where is he located? Among whom is he located when he is giving these oracles? Right? Where is he? He's in exile in Babylon with the exiles. He's actually, if you picture it, remember where the whole, you know, as the whole book is on, where is he, like, physically? He's probably standing on, like, at his front door. He doesn't leave his house, remember? He's probably standing on his front door, like setting his face towards Ammon. He's just pointing and prophesying to people that are a long, you know, they're a long ways away. He's not going to Ammon, and he's not texting them, or, you know, he's not sending. There's actually no evidence that these nations ever got these messages. There's nothing to suggest that they did. We've got Ezekiel in his home pronouncing judgments. So who is the intended audience? Who's the intended audience? It's not Ammon, Tyre, Sidon, Egypt. They probably never received these messages. Who is it actually for then? It's addressed to them, but it's not for them. It's for the exiles. They're the ones that hear it as they walk by crazy Ezekiel's house, and there he is pronouncing judgments on Egypt and so on and so forth. They are the ones that hear it and benefit from it. So there's no evidence that these messages ever get to the nations to whom they are addressed. Instead, who they are for are the exiles. As Ezekiel prophesies from his front stoop for the Israelites in exile to hear. And this changes the way you read them completely. They are oracles of judgment against the nations, but they are really oracles for the exiles. And it's in these verses we find the purpose of the whole unit. The purpose of all the surrounding oracles, those that come before and those that come after, against the nations is that it's a kind of backhanded message of hope for Israel. The fact that God is acting against all the nations that have opposed them, threatened them, fought against them, is actually good news. If God is acting against your enemies, he is acting for you. And then this comes to the forefront in these two verses. It becomes a lot more clear what he's getting at, because he says God will gather the house of Israel from among the nations. He'll gather them back together. He'll manifest his holiness among them in the sight of the nations so that they all see this. They will dwell again securely in their land, and they'll build houses and plant vineyards. They will be stable and secure once again. When God executes judgment on all their neighbors. So the judgment on their neighbors is connected to the restoration of Israel and the fulfillment of his promises in the sight of all the nations, and all of this for the glory of his name, that then they will know that he is Yahweh. You see the point now? It changes everything. So while the oracles seem dark and just sort of one judgment after another, we have to remember who the audience is. And it's almost never the people who the oracles are actually addressed to, but instead they are for the benefit of the exiles who hear it. And it's meant as a kind of comforting message. There is hope in these passages that God has not forgotten all the ways that they have been wronged, and he will set things right. Justice will come. He will right the wrongs of this world. He's not done yet. We are at a point in history that there are wrongs that have happened that have not been dealt with, but God is not finished. He's not finished. So, this is the purpose of the oracles. I want to think then about, what do we do with this? Like, we read these passages and go, well, you know, I don't live in Sidon. This is not, you know, what do we, and it seems like, you know, these nations have been since destroyed. What do we do with this? How do we benefit from this? Theologically, what's the point? And there's three things I want to point out, okay? Here's number one. God is sovereign over all human affairs. He is sovereign over all human affairs. When you see world events from a human angle, it may seem like chaos. It may seem like great evil. But from another angle, God is ordering things according to his great purposes. The rise and fall of kingdoms is under the sovereign work of God. So the Israelites rebel against God, and he holds them accountable, and Babylon comes against them, and that's an act of God. And then he holds Babylon accountable, and they get taken out by the Persians, and that's an act of God. You know, the Edomites attack the Israelites, and God holds them accountable. So in all these things, humans are making evil choices, doing their way, and yet even in those free choices, God is sovereignly accomplishing his purposes amongst all the nations of the world. Nations rise, nations fall, and all of it is part of God's sovereign plan. Even using one evil king to punish the evil of another, he is capable of doing this. He does do this. It's like how Joseph concluded at the end of the book of Genesis. As he reflected on the evil acts of his brothers who tried to kill him and then sold him into slavery, he says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Somehow, even as his brothers acted evilly against him, even that was somehow under the sovereign plan and hand of God, that as his brothers had evil intention, God had good intention in the very same act. So even when people commit evil, God's sovereignty is not thwarted and his purposes continue. This should give us great hope on dark and evil days. That even today, God is sovereign. He is still advancing his purposes. From our angle, it doesn't seem to be the case. From our perspective, it seems, how could this be? And I'm sure that's how Joseph felt in the bottom of that pit. How could this be? And yet we learn from places like this that even on the evilest of days, God is still ordering things. You know, all these judgments came by another evil nation destroying this evil nation. And yet God has purpose in the rise and fall of kingdoms. So God is sovereign over all human affairs. We see that in these judgment prophecies. Second thing is, that God holds the nations accountable for their evil. The Edomites seem to get away with it. They attack the Israelite villages without repercussions, pillaging, doing whatever they feel like. And it seems like there's no consequences. But God is just, and his justice is always exacted, if not in this life, then in the one to come. We learn that God will right the wrongs of this world, that evil will be fully reconciled, that there will be a day of precise justice. You know, reflecting again, 21 beheaded Egyptian Christians. How could God allow such unspeakable evil? But the Bible teaches that God works ultimate good even in the evil acts of morally responsible people. And we also learn that God will right all the wrongs in the end. So we have to remember both those things. That God works ultimate good even in evil events. And God will right everything in the end. So, for those 21 men, going only on the fact that they had the opportunity to recant Christ and convert to Islam, but they chose instead to die for Christ, I believe that they had saving faith and will rise again in the resurrection and live forever. For their murderers, even if they live a long and prosperous life on this earth, free from harm or any injury, they will still die and face justice for the crimes, and God will make it right. Eventually, all the wrongs of this world will be made right. Every sin, every evil will be punished, either in the cross or in God's ultimate judgment. God will make it right. And this should give us a measure of peace as we face the great evils of our day. It's also the reason why we don't take revenge. We know that God will sort it out so we don't have to. When I take vengeance, when I take revenge, when I take things into my own hands, I'm doing God's job, suggesting he won't. It's a lack of faith that takes vengeance. God is judge and he will do what is right, and it is his place to do what is right. It is not mine to exact justice in that way. So we find comfort in the fact that God will hold all the nations accountable for their evil. These evil things were happening. You maybe would wonder, how could God allow it? He won't. In the end, he will sort it out. And only he can. Here's the third thing. Okay, so first, God is sovereign over all human affairs. Second, God will hold the nations to account. And here's the most significant one, the biggest one, is God is determined to make his name known in all the earth. That's what we see over and over again. We've seen this throughout the book, this phrase, and then they will know that I am Yahweh. But it occurs with greatest intensity and most often in these chapters, that in his judgment, in his actions, he will make his name known, not just to Israel, but to all the nations. He will be known among all the nations of the earth. And in fact, it's a theme throughout the Bible. He is deeply concerned about his name being known. And so we should be too. We should be too. Over and over again, we see that he's concerned about making his name known. And here it is the most intensely seen. He is really determined that he will be known as Yahweh, the all-sufficient, the only God, and that all these nations will know that as well. Now, maybe this sounds a bit selfish, that God is primarily concerned about his own glory. That's vanity. Well, it's only vanity if God is seeking glory that is not his own. It's not vanity. It's not wrong if God is seeking his glory, and that glory is the greatest good in all the universe. The universe was created for the glory of God, and the core sin, the fundamental human condition, the human problem, the problem with the world is that we have failed to glorify God. We have disordered all our desires and priorities in such a way that we have fallen short of the glory of God. We are unable, or we don't glorify God the way we ought to. And so creation, because of this, is racked with sin and evil and pain and suffering and hurt. That's because the glory of God is not known in all places. So working for his glory is working for the restoration of all that is good. The healing of the world, putting things in their right order, all things glorifying God. The pursuit of the glory of God is the pursuit of the restoration of all things. Those are the same thing. And this theme is cover to cover. God is primarily working for the glory of his name. It's his ultimate goal and motive. God is primarily God-centered. Okay? And this happens to be the best thing for us. That God is first and foremost working for the fame of his name is the best thing for us as well. It's for his glory, and it's for our good. We see this in creation. Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. In salvation, Ephesians 1. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's the purpose of it. In his acts of judgment, Exodus 14, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Even his acts of judgment are for the display of his glory. Sometimes when we're learning this and coming across this theme of the God-centeredness of God, we kind of struggle with this. Many of us grew up with a picture of God which is completely man-centered. That we're in the center and God is here to serve us. God is all about us. He thought of you above all else. And that wonderfully soothes our own self-centeredness. Like, we love the thought that God is as centered on us as we are. And our sinful nature just kind of stokes this. And so it's convenient when we're introduced to a God that is concerned about us as we are. And yet, this is really not biblical. It can be quite disorienting to rethink God as we realize that God is first and foremost about his own glory. I found this theme clarified for me, especially through the work of John Piper. And he says, my all-shaping conviction is that God created the universe in order that he might be worshipped with white-hot intensity by created beings who see his glory manifested in creation and history and supremely in the saving work of Christ. And yet this isn't natural for us to see because of our self-centeredness. And so we need to be confronted with how self-exalting God really is. And so there's this little quiz. He asks these six questions. I'm going to ask you, okay? Here's quiz time. Question number one, what is the chief end of God? We're used to asking the question, what is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What is the chief end of God? The chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy displaying and magnifying his glory forever. Question number two, who is the most God-centered person in the universe? God is. God is the most God-centered person in the universe. Question number three, who is uppermost in God's affections? In other words, who does God love the most? God is uppermost in God's affections. Question number four, is God an idolater? Is God an idolater? No, because he has no other gods before him. Right? God doesn't break the Ten Commandments. Right? It would be immoral and wrong of him to break the Ten Commandments and have other gods before himself. The very first and most important commandment from which all the others flow. I have no other gods before me. What is God's chief jealousy? God's chief jealousy is to be known, admired, trusted, enjoyed, and obeyed above all others. And finally, a personal question. Do you feel most loved by God because he makes much of you? Or because he frees you to enjoy making much of him forever. We need to be as God-centered as God is. See? We need to be confronted with the bigness of God, who is sovereign over all the nations and all the events, who will hold all the nations to justice, and is deeply concerned about making his name known among every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. Ezekiel has been showing us that God is far bigger than we realize, that his purposes vastly eclipse our own little world. And just as he was determined to show himself as God to the nations, he is still determined to make himself known to us as the glorious, holy, sovereign God, the all-sufficient one. He is Yahweh, and there is no other.
as salvation history progresses, there is a change here. On the other side of the cross, God is still deeply concerned that the nations will know him, but the mission has actually changed. The mission has actually changed in how this comes about. Same motive, different in its application. Okay, in the Old Testament, the mission of God was centripetal, drawing in. It was a drawing in of the nations, particularly drawing people to Jerusalem and to the temple, the dwelling place of God. So God had entered covenant with Israel, made them his unique, particular, special people in all the world, among all the nations of the earth, and they were there to show Yahweh to the nations through their uniqueness, their holiness, the way they lived their lives, their covenant, their law-keeping. They were to be a distinct people, different from everyone else. And through their covenant and through the law, they were standing out against the nations of the world and to be attractive to them, drawing them in. As they obeyed, God promised to bless them and to make them great so that the nations would come and see and inquire, who is Yahweh that makes you so great? Who is this great God? And God would make himself known through the holiness of his people and the greatness of Jerusalem and the temple. That's sort of the strategy. That's the mission of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, same motive, same mission, different method. Okay? The direction of God's mission has reversed. No longer is the temple the center of God's mission. The temple is rejected as fruitless by Jesus and is replaced by Jesus. He is the new temple, the greater temple. He is the dwelling place of God with man. And then his people, by faith, are united with him in his death and resurrection, making them the body of Christ, right? We use that phrase. Therefore, if they're the body of Christ, they're also called the new temple. Christ is the new temple, and we are the body of Christ, so we are the new temple. The church is the temple of God, not in one location drawing everyone in, but the temple moves, right? The temple of God expands, bringing God's presence, bringing God's authority, his word, to all the nations of the earth. It goes forth. So there's not one temple. We are the temple, and we are everywhere. We are sent everywhere. So the mission of God is not drawing people into the physical temple in Jerusalem, but instead is instead of being centripetal, it's centrifugal, sending out, pushing out the people of God, sent to the nations of the world, bringing the temple with them, God's presence, through the church. So God is now making his name known through the preaching of the gospel and the making of disciples among every nation. So God is building this multi-ethnic people of God from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation for his own glory. And he's doing it through the church bringing the gospel to the nations. Same motive, to make his name known among all the nations, that everyone would know that he is Yahweh, he is God alone. But the method is different, right? So, Old Testament, Israel was supposed to be drawing in the nations through their faithful covenant keeping. They failed badly, were unable to keep covenant. We'll talk about this later as we get to chapter 33-34. And instead, actually, because of their lawlessness, idolatry, they were actually bringing scorn on Yahweh's name, not glory to his name. People mocked God. They saw God as weak because his people were weak because of their idolatry and sin. So God had to punish his people for their generations of covenant breaking, and with the ultimate goal that they would remember him as Yahweh and be cured of their idolatry, and he would punish the nations so that they would know that he is Yahweh. He would make his name known among them through judgment. If they would not know him in worship, they will know him in judgment. Okay, but in the New Testament, the church is called to go to the nations and make God known among the nations through the preaching of the gospel. See, God is still deeply concerned that the nations know him. And that's why he commissioned his disciples to go to the very ends of the earth, to make disciples, to teach people from all nations to obey him. They are extending the presence of God, the temple. They're extending the temple, the presence of God, to every corner of the earth. And this is actually a fascinating theme throughout the Bible. Eden is the presence of God on earth, the temple garden, and Adam is to guard and protect it. He fails to do so. They are kicked out of the temple. And then you see God dwelling with his people through the tabernacle and the temple. But when that is destroyed, there's this sending of God's people who are the new temple to the very ends of the earth. Until we get to the end of the whole book, the end of climax of salvation history, there is no temple because God dwells everywhere. That the presence of God, the temple of God, covers the entire earth. And every square inch of the new heavens and new earth is occupied with the temple, the Eden, the garden temple. So from cover to cover, the theme is God's presence with his people. He is determined that all the nations know that he is Yahweh. Okay? And right now, he is accomplishing this through the preaching of the gospel and the mission of the church. So God is really concerned about his holy name and that his name is known and revered. And the way he is making this happen is different, but his underlying motive is just the same. God is a big God. A big God. And he's calling us into a big mission. He's calling us to know him, to be welcomed into relationship with the only God, the one who is glorious, holy, and sovereign. And he calls us to make him known to all the nations of the world. We extend his presence to all the corners of the world. As we make disciples, as we teach more and more people to know this God, to worship him, to surrender to him as king. No better than the Ammonites, Moabites or Edomites, we too were a people set against God. And as Paul says in Colossians 1, and you who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He who made his name known through justice, has now made his name known to us through his grace. And he is calling us to make his name and his glory and his grace known to all the people he has sent us to. Let's pray together and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.